Well, first of all, this is not your typical Cornerstone sermon. This is not going to be when you walk in and you anticipate that solid biblical teaching along with incredibly witty jokes encompassed by sound logic and heart-rending application and life-changing illustrations. That's what you normally expect, right? Thank you. Yes. You all get $20 on the way out. No, I'm kidding. This time we're doing something a little bit different. You know me. You know I like to change things. I don't like keeping things the same. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the introduction. We're introducing the Gospel of John. That's the new series we'll be preaching through. Once I do the introduction to this sermon, I'm going to open up the floor mics so that you can ask questions throughout the sermon. When I get to the end, however, I'll once again ask for the mics to be shut off so that we can just conclude in a normal, smooth, Cornerstonian way. So I'm going to introduce the Gospel of John, then I'll ask for the mics to be open up, and feel free to shoot any questions that are pertinent to what we're covering today. Don't ask me about football, don't ask me about anything else, but the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It's kind of an experiment, and I'm hoping we'll be able to do this again in the future at some point in time. So, in your bulletin, you should have the handout, or the outline, that has the passage in a very weird format. We'll get to that in just a minute. But first, let's talk about what the Gospel of John is all about. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John, you know a few different things. First off, you know, he likes to do what we call duology. He likes to do opposites. He likes to talk about light and dark. He spends time on that, and he contrasts the light with the dark. He likes to talk about water and spirit, and that somehow those go together. And as we go through this series, you'll start to pick up on some of those key words that he uses. Now, certain translations won't pick up some of the key words. For example, if you're reading through in the NIV, one of the key words is the word hour. Not O-U-R, but H-O-U-R, the hour that Jesus is coming, the hour of his death, the hour within his ministry that's significant. In the NIV, however, they do very good English translation, and they keep changing it, because English style, we like to change our words. We don't like to repeat. In John, however, it's very important that you catch the repetition. These are key words bringing up key themes that he wants you to see. He wants you to understand that there's a link all the way throughout when he brings up the word hour. Even when he's talking about the sixth hour or the ninth hour, those can also be very key points in time. Pardon the pun. But it tells you what time of day it is, but that will also, almost all of them, end up being linked back to the crucifixion at the very end. That when the woman at the well, and he says it's about the sixth hour, that links to a period of time during the crucifixion as well. So look for those key things, and we'll try to point them out as we go throughout the series. Now, what you need to know about the Gospel of John is this. There are two questions the Gospel of John is meant to answer. The first one is, who is Jesus? Who is he? What's significant about this Jesus guy? And John will intentionally draw you in and let you know who this Jesus guy is. The second question that it wants you to ask is, why should I care? All right, so you told me about Jesus. Who cares? What does that have to do with me? And John is going to tell you what that has to do with you. Now, if you look at the passage for today, John 1, 1 through 18, and you look in your bulletin and you see the weird format it has, there's a specific reason it's done like that. This is John 1, 1 through 18 is a poem. It's actually a poem. And it's called a chiastic poem. Now, if you want to know about the chiastic structure and all that stuff, we can talk about it later. But what's important for us today is if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that there's element A, verses 1 and 2. And that matches element A prime, verse 18. Element B, verse 3, matches element B prime, verse 17, all the way down until you get to verse 12, which I labeled X. It's the center. It's the center of the poem. When you have one of these poems, the most important aspects of the poem are the outside and the very center. The center is the issue that's being stressed the most, and the outside elements are the second most important ones. They point to the center element. So when you read this kind of poem, if you recognize this kind of poem or someone points it out to you, what you want to look for is the thing in the center and then the first and last element that go together. Because that's what the poem is about. I'm not saying the rest of it's filler by any stretch of the imagination. But what I am saying is the rest of it fills out what's going in there and it gives you more detail. But the stress is on the center and the beginning and the end. All right. Now I'm going to go ahead and open it up. If you have questions, feel free to come up and start asking. If nobody's asking questions, I'm just going to go ahead and start moving through the passage and telling you what I see there and why it's significant. So, element A and element A prime. I'm going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 along with verse 18 and seeing how they go together. Now, in the beginning is the very first phrase. You go ahead and come up. Let me finish talking and then I'll cite you for a sec. In the beginning is a very obvious phrase. It harkens back to Genesis, which means that John's gospel is written with the idea that you're going to understand that Genesis is what he has in mind when he starts. All right, go ahead and ask your question.
Well, in verse 3, it says, through him all things were made, not by him.
Correct.
Can you help me understand that?
All right. When it comes to creation and the creation account, going to Genesis, what we were just talking about, the narration talks about the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the deeps. So somehow the Spirit of God's involved in creation. It's there at creation. And if we go to Colossians, we know that the Father, if we stick in Genesis, we know that the Father spoke. He spoke. The action was all from the Father. God spoke and it came to be. But what does that speaking entail? Well, in the beginning was what? The Word. God's action involves working through Jesus, the Word. So creation is done by the will of the Father, through the Son, and in the sanctity of the Holy Spirit. It's a very Trinitarian effort. The whole Godhead is encompassed in the act of creation. And in fact, ongoing creation, or the fact that we have lives, that we exist now, is because Christ holds all of creation together. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians. So that's why it says that things were made through him, that through him all things were made. Because the Father spoke, the Father acted, but he acted through the Son. All right. Again, great question. Keep asking if you have them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So what do we see there? We see there's someone or something called the Word. He's present with God at the very beginning. Well, who can be present at the very beginning? Well, God. And yet, it says he's with God. And it also says he was God, which shows us an equality and yet a separation. Equality and separation. So there's something very special about this word. Now, a lot of people will tell you that the term word comes from Greek philosophy, that all these pagan philosophers talked about the Logos, that the Logos was very important in Greek philosophy. But what's interesting is if you go through Genesis, and remember, John 1:1 starts off with a direct hearkening back to Genesis. Genesis is written to confront pagan mythology and to overturn it. In pagan mythology, when Genesis was written, back in the ancient Near East, the creation stories all started with some powerful god who had to fight chaos or fight some sort of beast, defeat it, and then when it defeated that beast, that god was able to turn it into the world. But in Genesis, we have God speaks. Do you see the direct contrast? What's the difference between a God who has to fight to create and a God who speaks to create? I don't know about you, but I'd rather worship the God who can speak and make things come into being than a God who has to go through a wrestling match in order to get his will done. In the same way, John's attacking pagan philosophy of his day. There's the word, the idea, the logos. And instead of this logos representing everything good and pristine that's separate from the world, this logos, this word, comes down into the world. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And what does that tell us? This word is the only way we can understand God. The only way. There's nothing else out there that will ever enable us to reach God. Alright, B and B prime. So verse 3 and verse 17. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, the first few times I read through this, it felt like these didn't fit together. How in the world do these verses connect? Go ahead.
I'll give you the bulletin when I'm done because I wrote it out here and it's a lot. It says, what is the law and why is it or was it important? Grace and truth come through Christ. How does that now relate to the law? And what does that mean for our lives? How does it show or how should it show in our lives? Got that all?
Got it. That's a really good question. I'm going to be good because that's actually what I was going to go into. All right. If you're a Jew, what does the word law mean? It means the Old Testament law. You're thinking of the Ten Commandments. You're thinking of all the rules and regulations that are stipulated in the extension of the Ten Commandments. That's the law that's given through Moses. Notice it's not given by Moses, it's given through Moses. Because the Jewish idea was that God took those Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses, and Moses passed them on to the children of Israel. So Moses didn't give the law, it came through him. It didn't originate with him. It went through him. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It didn't originate with him. It came through him. Now, the law, and this is going to almost be a discussion of some Pauline theology, but it fits John as well. The law is not evil. You know, we tend to think of the law as, well, it's something that is past now. Christians don't need it anymore. It's a wonderful, you know, little precursor to what actually happens in Christ. But the law points to Jesus. The whole law points to Jesus. And if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know who Jesus was and is. We wouldn't recognize him for what he really is. You see, the law itself is about grace. Again, going back to creation, God creates everything, and what happens? Man screws it up. Thank you. We're wonderful, aren't we? We screw up perfection. We destroy it. And we break the relationship between man and God. Instead of God walking in the garden hand in hand with Adam and Eve, we have separation. We have that break in relationship, just like Rex was talking about on Friday. We have that break in relationship. So how do we heal that break? How do we jump over that vast gulf, that chasm between us, sinful humanity, and God, who's perfection? Well, step one, God gave us the law. The law was a step of grace. He didn't have to give the law. He didn't have to choose Israel as his shining city on the hill. He didn't have to. He could have just let us all go to hell and been great with it. But because he's a loving God, he provided a path. He gave us grace by giving us the law. It pointed to God. It gave humans a way to get to know God. Now, the problem that arose was that humanity is so sinful, when we had a list of regulations laid out in front of us, told us not what to do, we went ahead and did it. Woohoo! Don't eat the cookies from the cookie jar. What happens next? You eat the cookies from the cookie jar. And if you're me, you knock over the cookie jar and it breaks. That's exactly the point. The law didn't just point out our sin, because we're so sinful, it enhanced it. It's not the law's fault. When you're a parent and you tell your kid not to do something and they do it, it's not your fault that they did it. It's the kid's fault. And in the same way, we're the kids. We see the law and we go, ooh, more things to do. You know? We screw up. And what became, what started as a matter of grace became a matter of greater condemnation. What started off as something showing us the path ended up leading us down exactly the wrong path. Not because God screwed up, but because we did. And so another issue of perfection was destroyed by humanity. Then Christ came. Then Christ came. And it was another form of God's grace. It was grace upon grace. The law pointed to the perfection of one individual. It told you what you needed to do to be perfect. And when you screwed up, it told you how to get rid of the screw-up and become perfect again in God's eyes. But Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He never screwed up. He didn't have to go through any ritual cleansings. He didn't have to talk to the priests. He was perfect, and he showed us the way through. And so God, in his grace, gave us a new way to approach God. And he erased the old way, because the old way pointed to Christ. And truth came through Christ. And that's something we'll hit more in the weeks to come. But the issue is, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the physical embodiment of truth. Truth being, the only significant truth being, how to get to God. Let's move on. C and C prime, verses 4, 5, and 16. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. These are some more of the Johannine, what I call the Johannine key words. Life is a very important term in the Gospel of John. Light, darkness, grace. All of those are very important terms. As they appear, you should almost underline them or circle them or highlight them or something in your Bible so that you come back to them because they're very significant. And they're some of the major themes in the Gospel. And we'll be talking about them in the weeks to come. In him was life. Christ is the only way you can find life. The only way you can find life. We tend to think of life as a good 70 to 80 years, depending on who you are, and that's life. No, that's the preface. That's just the preface. You can't judge a book by its cover, they say, and you don't want to judge it by the preface either. This is the first 70 to 80 years of forever. And the only life that matters is what starts in chapter 1. Not now, but in the age to come. And Christ offers the only way to understand true fulfillment in the life to come. So the light shines in the darkness. Jesus walked into this world, which is darkness, and he lit up the world. And he stood in direct opposition to what the world stands for. Unfortunately, humanity stands for sin. Fortunately, Christ stands for life. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. In other words, without Christ, there's no blessings. I mean, yes, we do have the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and that's a general blessing for all people. But the only blessing that signifies is knowing God. Finding God. Grace encompasses the move from dark into light. And grace is the same thing as life, since true grace results in living in God's presence for eternity. There came a man, we're now doing D&D Prime, verses 6, 7, and 15. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this is he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John the Baptizer, he stands as a signpost, pointing beyond himself. While the Jews found John significant, John didn't find himself significant. He said, you know what the best thing about me is? The guy who comes next. And that's where we should start to understand, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. John understood that, and there wasn't even a Jesus yet. What matters is who John is pointing toward, not who he is. E and E prime, verses 8, 9, and 14. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was not the light. Christ was the light. John pointed to the light. If John was the night light, Jesus was the sun. The Word became flesh. God took on flesh. God humbled himself and became human. The unlimited became limited in order that we might relate to him, in order to put back that relationship that was broken. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, grace and truth. All right, F and F prime. And if you're going to ask questions, start asking them now, because we're going to be moving on to the wrapping up the sermon in a couple minutes. So, 10, 11, and 13. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God.
Ron?
Yes.
I got a question about the next verse.
What is it, Lord?
Sorry, it was too loud.
Sorry, what is it, sound guy?
It says there, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Correct.
And it's been my understanding, you know, in my Christian life, that when you receive him, you are a child of God. And this verse has always kind of made me wonder the idea of becoming a child of God versus being a child of God. I don't quite know how to process that.
All right. We'll actually get to that in a couple minutes. When I start going to the conclusion, I'll talk about the significance of becoming children of God. So, good question. Anyone else have any questions while we're stopped? Jordan?
Well, this is obviously before Jesus goes to the cross, and it's like John's already kind of answering that future to come. And here is Jesus, he's already talking of him being full of grace and truth. But people obviously don't know who Jesus is at this point in time. So how is John given the ability to speak of these things without Jesus being present?
Well, okay, one of the things you have to know about the Gospel of John is that it was probably the last Gospel written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written relatively early compared to the Gospel of John. They were all written probably within 40 years of the death of Christ. Most of them would have been complete by then, and they would have already begun circulating. John wasn't written probably till about 20 years later. So probably 90-95 AD is when the Gospel of John was written, and when we say published, we mean copied and sent out to the area churches. So it wasn't widely circulated until much later. So John is assuming you already know who Jesus is. John's assuming that you're going to come to his text with some questions. You know who Jesus is, but you may not understand his significance, and you may not understand his significance for you personally. And so he's trying to answer that. You know, okay, I've heard of this Jesus guy, but who is he and why should I care? So there is an assumption that you have some base level of knowledge. Also, odds are that this introduction, verses 1 through 18, was written after the rest of the gospel. The center part of the gospel was written. Verses 1:19 through the end of chapter 20. And then 21 was written as the concluding part. And so, by putting this introduction where he did, at the very front, he's intentionally letting you know in advance what the key themes are going to be through the rest of the gospel. He uses all of these key terms right up front so that you look for them throughout the rest of the gospel. So it's kind of a heads up. It's foreshadowing. All right. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Think about the significance of that. Put yourself, for once, in the place of God. You created everything. You created humanity. And when you take on flesh and you walk amongst those things that you created, those people that you love, the people that you know everything about, they not only don't recognize you, but they absolutely reject you. I mean, that's pretty harsh. We don't even have a real parallel for it in our lives. It's not like you can write a computer program and it tells you it doesn't like you and it gets up and walks away. About the closest you can come is having your kids say, "I hate you." But even then, they probably still come home and live with you. Whether you want them to or not. That's a different story. But God's creation rejected him to his face. And yet, he still loved them. And yet, he still died for them. For us. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Let's go a step beyond that. God chooses a specific people. And he shepherds them for thousands of years. Thousands of years. I mean, that's longer than this sermon. And yet, they still reject him when they see him face to face. Think about the wonderful history of Israel. God comes, he saves them, they say thank you, and 2 seconds later they're worshiping a golden cow that they built. Yay, God. So, God punishes them. They call out for help. God comes down. He saves them. And a few minutes later, they chop down a tree, build an idol out of it, and start worshiping that. That's the history of God's chosen people. And, of course, right now we're all going, glad I'm not Israel. Yeah, you know what the church is called? The New Israel. What a wonderful spiritual heritage we have. When it comes to being born of God, verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There's a contrast there between human physical birth and being born of God. There's only one natural born child of God. Jesus. The rest of us are adopted. Now, we tend to have in our society, some people have a negative view of adoption. We tend to think, you adopt if you can't have kids. Right? Now, I'm unable to have kids physically, therefore I will go and adopt kids. But that's not a problem for God. What does Jesus say? If God wanted to, out of these very stones, he could raise up children for Abraham. That's not an issue for him. That means God chose to adopt. Now it's a whole different ballgame. God chose you. He could have adopted anybody he wanted to. He could have created children of natural descent. But he chose you and adopted you. He took you out of the dark world and brought you into the light. That's surpassing love. That's going above and beyond the call of duty. I mean, you think you have it rough with your two or three kids. God adopted billions. Imagine what Thanksgiving dinner is going to be like. Jesus is the firstborn. He's got all the rights, all the privileges. He can have anything he wants. And yet he decided to let us be co-heirs with Christ. All right, now we're going to shut the mics off. Verse 12, at the center, that's what everything's been pointing toward. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Up until now, every other section was answering the question, who is Jesus? Now we're getting to, why should I care? Now, John intentionally frames this around a hypothetical, who received him, yet to all who received him. He's not naming a specific group. He's not putting any names in there. And he's not excluding anyone. He's casting his net wide to bring in everybody that he can. To all who received him. But what do you need to do to receive him? How do you become part of that group? Well, he tells you. To those who believed in his name. There's a lot of significance in this phrase. What does it mean to believe in his name? Now, the Bible often talks about the significance of names. Names are very important. Abram gets changed to Abraham, right? That's a pretty big deal. Other names are changed. For example, Jacob becomes Israel, and he becomes the father of a nation. Simon becomes Peter, and the rock on which the church is built. Names have significance. Joseph becomes Barnabas, meaning the son of encouragement. He's the encourager. And in fact, he's the one that gets Paul started on his ministry, reaching out to Gentiles. Changing names means something. You see, a name stands for a person. I don't mean it's just what the person's called. Hey, Pat, come here. You know, there's significance in being able to call on someone's name and they come to you, but it's much more than that. The name represents all of the qualities that person encompasses. For example, if I say the name Martin Luther King Jr., a picture forms in your head of someone who struggled for equal rights, of someone who believed in what he believed in and fought and died for it in a peaceful and Christian way. If I say Ditka, something else comes to mind. You're thinking of a sports team. And even a cultural force. You're thinking of Saturday Night Live and the Bears. But it's more than just a name. A whole character, a whole image, a whole ethos is derived from saying that name. Names carry significance. Names carry power. It carries gravitas. So to believe in his name, one must believe in all that Jesus stood for. To believe in his name, one must believe Jesus lived and performed numerous miracles. To believe in his name, one must believe Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. To believe in his name, one must believe Jesus died and rose again. To believe in his name, one must believe Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. To believe in his name, one must obey his commands. This is no get-out-of-hell-free card. This is a lifelong commitment. But remember, you're committing the preface. And in turn, he gives you the rest of the book. To be a child of God is to be given a special place, a special relationship with the Creator of all things. The Creator created. He created you. He created me. He created all people. And we screwed up and destroyed that relationship. And while God has His hand held out, we slapped it and turned away and walked away. But no matter how far we walked away, He was one step behind us with His hand out the entire time, waiting for us to turn around and just grasp that hand. And that outstretched hand has a name. It's Jesus Christ. He wants you to have the full rights of any child of His. He wants to put you in His will. He wants you to live with Him forever. And to do this, you need Jesus. The only way, the only truth, the only life that God has given us. Now, for those of you that don't know Jesus, you don't have that personal relationship with Him, you haven't committed to living for Christ, to obeying Him, I want you to think about what Jesus means. What He means to you. The significance in your life. He was born, God was born as a human baby. He gave up everything that He had. The unlimited became limited in order to meet you. In order to relate to you. Because He loves you. The light came into the darkness. Perfect purity came in to impurity. So that you might be saved. So that I might be saved. Paul puts it best. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are you ready to accept that you're not perfect? If you're not ready to say you're not perfect, you're probably not married. But are you ready to say that you can't become a child of God on your own? Nothing you can do can earn you that place. You can't choose Him. He chooses you. No matter how hard you work at it, you can't sign God's name on the adoption papers. The only way to be adopted by God is to accept the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and to give your life for Him just as He gave His life for you. I'm not asking you to die today, but I'm asking you to die to yourself and to live for Christ. If you do know Jesus, if you are already a child of God, prove it! Be the light in the darkness. Go out into the world and show them what Jesus means. Don't come to church and tell your pastor what Jesus means. Don't tell your small group. Tell the world what Jesus means. Jesus was the one light shining in the darkness. And that one light lit a bonfire. And each one of us carries that spark inside. And so when you leave this place, when you go out into the world, you are the light in the darkness. And this world doesn't understand Jesus, and it doesn't understand you. You're the one that's supposed to explain Him to them. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? And does your life match your words? Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. When you leave today, can you say the same thing? Is your life pointing to Jesus? Are you like the Old Testament law, that when people see you, they know that it's pointing to something else? They know that your life is a life of grace, that your life is a life of truth. And that it doesn't come from you, it comes from God. Is your life pointing to the way, the truth, and the life? Is He the only one you live for? Lord God, we come before You and we say, I'm broken, fix me. I'm in the darkness and You are the light. And I cannot come into that light on my own. adopt me, make me yours. Help me become a child of God so that I'm not myself, but I'm your child in all things. We get so stuck in our daily lives. We get so trapped by what we think we want to do in the world that we forget that what we should be doing is what you want us to do in this world. Help us to leave ourselves behind and to live for you, to be that light, to live for Christ, and to point out that He is the one way. If you don't know Jesus, and you want to, talk to myself, band members, Pastor Roger, one of the elders after the service. If you do know Jesus, and you're not living for Him like you should, come and talk to us as well. We'd love to hear from you. Please remember that next week is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. The following week after the service, we'll have a Q&A session. So if you have other questions, write them down, submit them, and we'll have a group get together and we'll have answer some questions and have some lunch, and it'll be a lot of fun. Now, may the God who shines in the darkness, the God who came to this world because He loves you, the God who sacrificed everything that we might live for Him forever, may He grant you peace, may He grant you life, may He grant you His glory and His life as you go on your way. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go with peace.